Now then, is this a picture of our church? Are we grumpy church? Perhaps some people, even some churches, will wake up tomorrow morning, spring out of bed, and say, "Good morning, God." Perhaps will we crawl out of bed and growl, "Good God, it's morning." Are we grumpy church? There is a lot of grumpiness in the book of Numbers. There is a lot of grumbling. I wonder if that strikes a chord with you yet. Are you a grumbler? And perhaps you can identify with this lady. She says that she just sometimes wakes up grumpy, but other times she lets him sleep. Because perhaps your grumble is the people that you live or you work with. You live with grumpy people. It's they who are the problem. It's they who make you cross. The problem with some people is that they exist. I hope I overstate where we are at. But the church, God's people that we're looking at today, grumbled a lot. The book that we're looking at today is called the book of Numbers, because in chapter 1, the people are numbered. They are counted. But I guess if the book was named after one of the other chapters, there's a fair chance this book would have been called Grumble, because in many of the chapters, the people grumble. And Jesus says that it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of our mouths is an expression of where our hearts are at. And it's my hope that as we examine the hearts of these believers in the book of Numbers, we will be able to consider our own hearts. Jesus says for us, whoever we are, that the most important thing for us is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our soul and all our mind. So that's what we're aiming for as we consider these believers from 34 centuries ago. We're going to have three sections. The first one's going to be quite short, giving us a feel for where they were and what they were up to. In short, they're at Mount Sinai, where they've been camped for about a year. In the third section, we find them camped again, but this time it's on the plains of Moab next to the river Jordan, right on the edge of the Promised Land. We find them at the end of this book positioned, ready to go into the Promised Land. And I call that a section. It's really going to be super short, because we're going to spend most of our time in these middle chapters, 10b to 21, which describes their journey from the mountain to the river, from Sinai to River Jordan. And it's on that journey that they grumble. Section 1 then, God at the center of the camp. As I said, at the beginning of this book of Numbers, God's people are at the mountain of God. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've been there for about a year, which is most of the time since God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. They had 430 years in Egypt, and since then, for this last year, they've been at Sinai. We heard as we looked at the book of Exodus a couple of weeks ago that God took the Hebrews from Egypt and brought them to himself. God rescued them for relationship. They were his people. He was their God, and he dwelt amongst them. We saw that much of the second half of the book of Exodus is it details for us the making of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a fancy tent in which God would especially live in amongst the tents of his people. God was with them. We considered as we looked at the next book of Leviticus, that is what an immense thing it is to live in the presence of God. a wonderful, beautiful, awesome, fearsome thing to live with God in our midst. The book of Leviticus described to God's people how they are to live, if they are to live, in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. It detailed for them the sacrifices that they were to make if they were to atone for their sin. It detailed how they were to relate to one another as God's holy people, how they are to treat the poor, how they are to go about business deals, how they are to relate to the opposite sex. And the book of Numbers picks up on some of these things as well. It talks, for example, in chapter 5 about the purity of the camp where God's people were, saying that if you are going to live in the presence of God, you must be clean. And of course, it really means that our hearts must be clean before God. How's your heart? Is it clean before God? But in the times before Jesus, they physically enacted this cleanness as well. And chapter 5, again, it emphasizes the importance of faithfulness in marriage. God's people were to be faithful in love to one another, even as God was faithful in his love for them. So that's the way the Hebrew camp is described. They're to live in the presence of God. And it's in these chapters too that the setup is the camp of the camp is detailed. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and they are here counted. And the camp is arranged with each of those tribes prescribed a place for them to camp. I've got it in a picture of what it looked like. There it is. So look at this picture. Look how the tabernacle, the tent of God, is right at the heart of the camp. It's all about him. The tribes are arranged kind of in size order as God commanded through Moses. And then in 2:34, we get this summary verse. So the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses. That is the way they camped under their standards. And that is the way they set out, each with their clan and family. That's the way they set out. You see, it's in this order when they move that they are to set out too. God commands that it is to be the tribe of Judah that sets out first, and later, because of the prominence of Judah and the fact the king comes from him, the Hebrews are then called the Jews. Judah is to lead the way, following wherever God leads. We'll see how that works in the next section. In these chapters, we learn as well how the camp is to operate. One of the tribes, the Levites, they were the priestly tribe. And you see, they're camped right around the tabernacle. We're told about all the different roles that the different houses of the Levites were to carry out, such as what each of them were to carry when the camp moves, how they take down the tabernacle and who carries what. And all the other tribes, they give them ox and carts to move the tabernacle of God, to help them carry out their roles, and they give them money. We're told in chapter 8 about these Levites as well, how they were set apart for their ministries. A lot of them revolve around animal sacrifice. And then finally, in chapter 10, we're getting towards the moving now. They're gonna leave the mountain. And we're told about the making of these silver trumpets to be blown when the camp is going to move. And they're only to move, we read in chapter 9, when the Lord moves. So the Lord is with them. You see him there, visible as a kind of pillar of cloud. And when this pillar of cloud would move, the trumpets would be blown, and God's people were to decamp in the order prescribed, and then to follow. And they follow, and then God stops, and they stop with him, and they remain there until God moves on. Now, there's much more that could be said, but I want us to get on to the journey itself. The journey from the mountain to the river, the journey from Sinai to Jordan, the journey that was led by God and centered on God. Please turn in your Bibles to chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11, where we begin our main section. And if this title is stark, remember that these books pull no punches. Do you dare to grumble against God? Chapter 10, verse 11. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle
of the covenant law. Then the Israelites
set up from the desert of Sinai. They left the mountain and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. The divisions of the camp of Judah went first under their standard, verse 33. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day and when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Next verse. Now the people complained. Do you see how quickly it begins? We're in chapter 11 now, verse 1. Now the people complained. These were people, let me remind you, these were people who had grown up as slaves in Egypt. Their parents and their grandparents had lived and died under the whips of the Egyptians. Together they had cried out to the Lord, and God had heard their cry, and with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, the Lord had saved them. He had saved them. He had brought them out from the hand of their oppressors, and he had brought them to himself. He had spoken to them from the mountain. They had shouted for joy and fallen on their faces. "Everything the Lord has said, we will do," they said. And now, God himself was leading them to a land of milk and honey. Look at this map. It wasn't even that far from Mount Sinai to the Jordan River. And here they are, they're 3 days in to the journey. And the Hebrews begin to complain. We read verse 1, that they did so in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord's anger was aroused. Fire from the Lord burned amongst them and burned some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire burned down. Now what's going on here? Why is God angry? It's not wrong to bring our complaints to God. The Psalms that we're looking at this summer are mostly complaints to God. In August, Dan Jones will teach us from Psalm 64, which begins, "Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint." Are we all going to be a load of grumps by the end of the summer? I think not, because our summer preachers will have us consider our hearts as we approach God in prayer. What is at the root of my complaint? What underlies my grumble? With what attitude am I meeting my Maker in prayer? Look on with me to the cause of the Hebrews' complaints, which rear their ugly heads again. Amazingly, just one verse after the fire of God's judgment falls on the camp, they're complaining again. We see in verse 4 what is at the root of this grumbling. Verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. Oh, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers. Oh, and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Manna, you may remember, is a food that God provided miraculously every day for his people. They were on the road, they couldn't sow crops, but God was with them. God provided for them. It was the Lord's good provisions that they despised. And the Lord, verse 18b, look there. The Lord, through Moses, says to his people, "The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not just eat it for 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 or 20, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord. You have rejected the Lord who is amongst you and have wailed before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" Verse 31, "Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail, little birds, in from the sea. It scattered them up to 3 feet deep all around the camp for as far as a day's walk in any direction." That's a lot of meat. Verse 33, "But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had craved other food." Fierce, isn't it? Before I comment on that story, let me and talk about our grumpiness. Let me twin it with a few others, because it's not just the rabble that we read about who are complaining. It's Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. They complain too, chapter 12. They complain unfairly against Moses. We don't have time to look at that now, but that's the next chapter. In chapter 13, here's a story. They send out 12 scouts into the promised land that God was giving to them. This is a huge moment. They've been waiting for this since Abraham. The promised land, the land promised to their forefathers, the land of milk and honey, the home that they had never seen, but they had always longed for. And they send these 12 scouts in, and the scouts return and say, verse 27, "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." And they've brought back this massive bunch of grapes. This is a good and fruitful land. But 10 of the 12 scouts that were sent out, 10 of them, they return and say, verse 28, "The people who live in the land are powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large." Verse 31, We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. The people that we saw there are of a great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." "We can't do it," they say. "We're not strong enough to win this land of promise. Try it, and you'll die." And God doesn't look at this and say, "Oh, well done, you're very humble." The God who had saved them from the Egyptians, the God who had defeated Pharaoh's army without his people lifting a finger, the God who was leading them and providing for them, the God who is amongst them at the center of their camp, heard verse 14, verse 1. He heard as all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? our wives and children to be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. All my life. Can you hear them? What has God ever done for us? Oh yeah, I mean, apart from salvation from Egypt. Yeah, what's he done recently? Yeah, well, breakfast, yeah. But apart from breakfast, and now look at this land that he has brought us to. If this is salvation, I don't want it. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you grumble about. The sons of Korah, chapter 16, grumble again before the Lord, saying that God has brought them. Listen to this. He's brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill them in the wilderness. Do you see what they're saying about the God who saved them? What he saved them from and what God saved them to? God brought us out of the land of milk and honey to kill us in this wilderness. Isn't this just diabolical? Doesn't it come, I mean, we were just looking a few weeks ago at Genesis. Doesn't it come from the same heart that listened to Satan in the Garden of Eden? Remember the serpent? You can't trust God. God is stingy. God is mean. He knows what you want, and he's not giving it to you. God is not going to look after you. And do we listen to this same voice? You haven't got what you want. Stuck in traffic? Typical. Isn't that just like God? Don't look the way you want? Well, who gave you those genes? Hey? Life not going as you would choose? Well, you know who's sovereign, don't you? Yes, God's salvation is rubbish. It doesn't scratch where you're itching, does it? Says the one with a forked tongue. There is a difference between complaining to God and grumbling before God. God wants us to bring our hurts before him. God wants us to bring our disappointments to him. It is right to weep before the Lord and pray that he will fix our broken world and pray that he'll fix our broken lives. But that's not what the people in the book of Numbers are doing. And that's often not the heart expression that we express in our grumbling. My grumbling is usually bitter. My grumbling is usually self-righteous. Did you see that guy? Did you see the way he cut me up? Idiot! It's ugly, isn't it? And to these stories, and to others that you can read on your own this afternoon, God looks on, and the Lord knows the heart. He knows the hearts of his people. He says in chapter 12 that it is as if they are spitting in his face, spitting in God's face. In chapters 14 and 16, God says that his people are banding together against him. Brothers and sisters, grumbling is war. When we join together in grumbling in this manner, we are banding together against God. Do you dare to do this? In chapter 14, the Lord asked Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them. How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. The Lord hears the complaints of his people, and he gives them what they want, to not enter the land. He says that that whole generation are to wander in the desert for 40 years. Why? Because in that 40 years, every one of the people who had rebelled against him, who had disbelieved in him, who had spat in his face, who had scorned his promise and his promised land, every one of them would die. And I really, in preaching this, must take it as an opportunity to warn us here. If you don't want the deliverance that God offers in Jesus, he won't foist it on you. If you don't want to trust in God to bring you safely over the Jordan into the promised land, he won't. If you don't want to live in a kingdom where Jesus is king, a kingdom of heaven, if you don't want to eat at his table, you will be left out. God isn't into force feeding what he offers freely. So yes, I'm speaking to you if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. But these stories are for Christians too, aren't they? The writer to the Hebrews says that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us right now. He writes, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years I saw what they did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts, your hearts, are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns from the living God. Consider that. This is for us. This is not, if you're a Christian, these are written for Christians. This is for you. Consider this. Is it impossible that your heart would turn from the living God? Isn't that the direction that our hearts face when we grumble against him? I expect most of you are as me, that we've seen this happen before to professing Christians. What has begun as a grumble has hardened into full-grown unbelief. Grumbling is like a thin layer of ice around the heart. If you find yourself grumbling, or you hear a Christian that you love grumbling, if you hear me grumbling, have me examine my heart. Does my heart begin to grow cold? Is the ice still thin enough to thaw? Because once ice begins to thicken, I will quickly become uncrackable, unbreakable, hard. So as the Holy Spirit says, and he's saying it to us right now, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart as God's people did in the book of Numbers. What is it that your heart would hold on to, that if it were taken away, is worthy of your grumble? Is it comfort? Is it convenience? Is comfort your God? Would you grumble if the real God took your false God away? Beneath every grumble, beneath every murmur, beneath every sin, is the fact that I want something more than I want God. and I love something more than I love God. And because I do, until God gives me what I want, I'm going to be discontent and dissatisfied. Isn't it incredible that God, in all his awesome glory, all his goodness, and all his grace, will be brought into a human court and judged? We read terrible words in the next book, in Deuteronomy, on this same theme. The people say, the Lord hates us, so he brought us. No, just pause on that a second. The Lord hates us, and so he has brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us. What a charge. And you answer, I would never say that. Have you ever wondered, if God really loves me, then why did he let blank into your life? This is the same charge. If God really loved me, why would he give me this husband? If God really loved me, why would he let this happen to my children? If God really loved me, why wouldn't God help us with our finances? If, that's bringing God into the court of human judgment. Who are you, O man, to grumble against God? To pray to God, yes. To ask for help, yes. To weep before him in your anguish, again, yes. God is compassionate. God cares for you. And just as you go through hard times, and just as the Hebrews went through the wilderness, they were tested in the wilderness, Jesus has been through hard times. Jesus was tested in the wilderness, yet without grumbling. We do not have a great high priest who is unable to feel sympathy with our struggles and our sorrows. Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus did not grumble at God. And this is the hope of the gospel. This is our hope. Jesus refused to grumble so that in your grumbling there would be forgiveness. Jesus refused to grumble so that in your grumbling there would be forgiveness. Your grumbling at God, no less than your lust, no less than your laziness, no less than your lying, was placed on Jesus at the cross. Jesus refused to grumble so that in my grumbling there might be forgiveness. The judgments that we see in the book of Numbers are but pictures of the judgments that fell on Christ. This is most plain in chapter 21. Please turn to chapter 21 as we draw to an end. They're traveling still. In verse 4 of chapter 21, we read that we are traveling around Edom. But the people, standard, they grew impatient on the way. Verse 5, they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in a wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone that is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. When anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and they lived. Now I'm aware that's weird. That's weird, isn't it? But do you see the theme again? They spoke against God, and God sent judgment on them. God will judge those who spit in his face. But God too provides a means of salvation from his judgment. The God we sin against is the same Lord whose nature always is to have mercy and grants them therefore a means of salvation. when they taste the bite of God's wrath, they were to look at this same Lord for their salvation by looking to this bronze snake. We read later in the Gospel of John that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's Jesus. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus was lifted up on a cross because God loved the world. We who are soon to die need not perish because Jesus perished on our behalf. We want cucumbers and melons, and God gave us his Son. We spurn God's salvation and we want to return to Egypt, but God says that if we delight in him, he will give us the desires of our hearts. God has promised good to us. Let's not become so mindful of what he hasn't given us that it suffocates our ability to be thankful for what we do not have. Let your heart be thankful. 60-second section to conclude. Be numbered among the believing generation. And do all of this. All these are chapters 22 to 36 in 60 seconds. The book began at the mountain and it ends by the river. In the first verse of this section, we read that the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan opposite Jericho. The river Jordan, it was a boundary marker to the promised land. This is 40 years later now. And the unbelievers have died in God's judgments of the desert wanderings. But God's new community are ready to enter this land of promise. This is the next generation. These are the children of those who are rescued from Egypt. And we are the latest generation of God's people. We, like them, are soon to enter into God's land of promise, if only we, unlike their parents, if we keep on trusting in the salvation God has provided for us in Jesus. We read in these chapters that they trust in God and therefore they win some battles. God commands them to fight and he provides what he commands. God enables them to do what he has commanded of them. God always provides for us what he commands of us. It's a bit dense, let me say that again. I think I nicked it from Augustine. God always provides for us what he commands of us. And as they trust in God and do as he commands, he brings them victory. And for us, as for them, God has provided everything we need to live a godly life. We read that in home groups this week. You can be thankful. Your heart can rest in him. And finally, once again, they're counted. And we read in this book of Numbers another long list of names. Make sure that you, as they, are numbered amongst God's believing people. We, as they, are God's people, saved by God. We as they are now waiting and trusting for God to bring us home. Let's approach this God now in thankfulness and prayer. Father, we praise you for this great salvation that you accomplished in the time of our forefathers 34 centuries ago. And we look at them scorning the salvation, saying that the darkness you rescued them from is that not that dark, and the salvation that you brought them to is not that great. And Father, we're ashamed that sometimes we are like them, that we grumble against you. We don't trust you for our lives. We don't trust you for our salvation. That Satan would whisper that you aren't really giving us what we want, and we believe him. Father, thank you that you so love the world that you sent your Son, that just as a snake was lifted up in the desert, so your Son was lifted up on a cross, that in him we might have salvation. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you for him. We thank you that he knows what we're going through hard times. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll enable us to keep on trusting in him until we cross the Jordan and meet you face to face. We look forward to that day and pray speed its coming. Amen.